I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words, eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Father, we plead with you that you bring us to a place today, Lord, where we are more submitted to your Lordship, Jesus Christ. We are more sanctified in Christ and by Christ. And Father, if anyone does not know you today, that Jesus, you would save them, rescue them from their sin, and bring them into the fellowship of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You might be seated. We all know the story of the man who was on the deserted island, that there's three places, and a reporter came to this man eventually and said, why are there three buildings? And he said, well, that's my house. And the other reporter said, well, what about that other building right there? He said, well, that's my church. And then I said, well, what's the other building? He said, well, that was my previous church before it split. Unfortunately, that's how things go in today's world. We see feuds are not absent from the church. In fact, one church had a pastor and a music minister were at odds, and the preacher preached on commitment, and the music minister sang, I stand our ground. And then the next Sunday he preached on tithing and giving, and the music minister sang the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. And then finally he said, well, the third Sunday, he began to talk about leaving and said, I think I'm going to leave the church. And then the music minister sang the song, Why Not Tonight? And then on his way out, he said, you know, the Lord called me, the preacher did, to this place, and the Lord is sending me away. And then the music minister sang, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. So we're certainly inside the church not immune to dissension or divisions, but that's not what Christ has called us to. He has not called us to be of divisions or dissensions. In fact, there is no perfect church. We understand that. As Spurgeon said, there's no perfect church, and if there was one, once I joined it, it would cease to be such. But after all, it is still the most lovely dwelling place on earth. Christ has put his presence there by his Holy Spirit, who is, as a collective body, as well as individually Christians, the temple of God. And the Gospels, Jesus spoke to this in Mark chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, when they accused him of being demon-possessed. Jesus said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. God has not called us to division, but to unity within the body of Christ. And so Paul begins this passage here in 1 Corinthians, because Corinth was a divided church. In verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgments. I appeal to you. That word in the Greek is parakaleo, which means to come alongside of. And so, in essence, what Paul was doing was coming alongside of the Corinthians and encouraging them in his exhortation to them. He was not a judge or lord over them in the sense that he was simply just doing whatever he pleased, but he loved them and cared for them. And you see the word brothers, or and the Greek is plural, so it could obviously include the entire body of Christ, brothers and sisters, Adelphoi. What he is saying is, we're family. You're connected. We're part of one another. And I'm convinced that many times people don't listen to our rebukes of them is because they don't think we actually care. And what do I mean by that? Because if you're not involved in someone's life and you just go up to them and share with them, they're less likely to listen to you. And I'm not talking about sharing the gospel to an unbeliever. You don't have to ask for permission. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about inside the church with brothers and sisters of Christ. Do you care? Do we actually care? I appeal to you, brothers. And guess what? This blessing is that we are a part of one another. We have family. I'm astounded by the story of the rich young ruler. And it says in Mark's gospel that Jesus loved him, yet he went away. And then further on, we see that Jesus even drives the nail harder into the soul of the disciples when they say, well, then who can be saved? And he says, well, absolutely no one. It's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're astounded by Jesus' teaching. But he says, with man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then Peter and the disciples looked at him and said, we left everything. And Jesus said, truly, verse 29 of Mark chapter 10, I say to you that there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. Listen to this promise. Verse 30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in this age to come, eternal life. What is he talking about? He's talking about the church. Not just here locally, but globally. You're born not only into the fellowship of God and his Son and by the Spirit, but you are born into a brand new family. So Paul says, remember that. Remember that we're family together. And yes, families have conflicts and families have issues. But we have to work through those. That's why he says, I appeal to you, brothers. How? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That name is a name that is authoritative. We read about that in Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus, the risen Christ, commissions his disciples. And right before he says, go make disciples of all nations. What does he say? All authority in heaven and earth have been given unto me. Paul is appealing to them intimately as brothers and sisters in Christ, but he's also appealing to them authoritatively, not in his own, but by the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen to him. The name of Christ is extremely powerful. That name means his essence, his character, his personhood. And that's whereby we receive eternal life. John in his gospel reports in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, many things have been written and are recorded in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. Receive eternal life through the name of Jesus Christ. We worship, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 15, we read about Paul and Barnabas. They risked their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. We receive repentance and forgiveness and life through his name. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. There's something powerful about the name of Jesus. It's through the name of Jesus that Paul appeals to the Corinthian church. And he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the only time he mentions the Lordship. Look in verse 9. God is faithful, called you to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look at verse 8. He will sustain you the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, grace to be and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. There's something significant, and this is the significance that he is appealing to them through the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a connection. There's divisions and dissensions because you and I want our own ways. And what Paul is saying, when you become a believer, that's gone. Because you and I are to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. When a body of Christ is submitted unto the lordship of Jesus, then these conflicts and dissensions and divisions will go away. And they will be handled biblically. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And in it he writes, Scripture never speaks of anyone making Christ Lord except God himself, who has made him both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. He is Lord of all. And the biblical mandate is not to make Christ Lord, but rather to bow down to his lordship. Those who reject his lordship or give mere lip service to his sovereignty are not saved. We see in Scripture, in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, Paul commands the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, if you confess what? Jesus is Lord. You will be saved. We must be submitted to the lordship of Christ. That you, all of you, agree. It's interesting, that word there, agree, is lego in the Greek, which means I speak. And so literally what Paul is saying is all of you speak. What is he saying? What are you speaking? The same thing. As two commentators, Brian Rosner and Roy Ciampa, say, the idea is that they speak one word and the speaking is the word of the cross. When our speech is of the crucified Messiah, then we can agree. All of you agree. Now, this doesn't mean that they simply agree about every single thing. That's not what Paul is talking about. There's certainly some things that we will have disagreements about and agree to disagree, and there's still that we're brothers and sisters in Christ and we can walk forward and pursue Christ and it's not going to be totally bothersome. Some of you are premillennial. Some of you are all millennials. Some of you are postmillennial. And some of you are panmillennialist. If you don't know anything of what I just said, we know that at least maybe that's probably because you're panmillennialist. You think it'll all pan out in the end with Jesus Christ. We know that he's Lord. He will come back. He will return a second time. He will judge the living and the dead. Those who believe in Christ will be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Those who do not will suffer the punishment of eternal hell and judgment. Those are things that we can agree on. But how that actually works in detail, there's some disagreements. Or how exactly is the church structured in the sense of how many elders do you have? How many deacons, etc.? Those are negotiable matters. Those are non-essential matters. It doesn't mean they're not important. They're just not something to divide over. All of you agree that there be no, he says it negatively, divisions, and positively, that you be united in the same mind and judgment. That there be no divisions. That Greek word is probably better translated split, because it's the word schisma. Schisma. There may be no schism among you. The church is split over many things. But sometimes it's necessary What do you mean? I thought he says no divisions. What is Paul saying? Well, we know in 1 Corinthians 5 there's a problem in the church in which a brother needs to be disciplined. For the sake of the own brother's soul, so that he might be saved, hand him over to Satan. We see that in Matthew chapter 18 with Jesus teaches us church discipline. Sometimes the church becomes in a place so corrupt as it did with the Roman Catholic Church that there needs to be a reformation. When you're buying forgiveness for sins and the sale of indulgences, that's a major problem. And the church needs to either repent or reform. And that's what happened when they upheld justification by faith alone. And that didn't happen simply in the 14th or 15th or 16th century. That happened in Galatians. When Paul says, if I or anyone else comes to you, or an angel of God comes and preaches a different gospel to you, not that there is one, but there's some that come to distort that gospel, let them be damned. There's one gospel. It's justification by faith alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. So there's times to draw a line in the sand. But that's not what Paul's speaking of here. He's speaking of other divisions, as we'll read about within the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's not divide over those things, but be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That word united has the idea of mending nets or mending bones, putting back together, restoration. I realize that there's fractures within the church. There's splinters. And Paul says, we need to come together. We need to be mended together back as a family in the same mind and the same judgment or opinion. The same word is used in the book of Philippians. Another church that was dear to Paul. He writes in Philippians chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In verse 5, how do we keep that mind? How do we grab hold of that one-mindedness? Have this mind in yourselves, which also was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given the name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. How do we get that mind? We look to the cross. We look to Jesus Christ. We get it from Christ. We look outward, not inward. We look upon Christ. We have the same mind. We're united in the same mind and the same judgment. You know the problem that we have not being able to unite in that way is pride. Pride is an enemy in the church. In Psalm 10, verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. When we take God out of the equation, pride takes root and then divisions prosper. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, the Lord says. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In the New Testament, we read in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 6, the same idea. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Pride is an awful thing that we need to avoid. And if we want to avoid divisions and be united in the same mind, then we need to kill pride and be more humble. John MacArthur writes, "The source of all fighting is the same: man's depraved, egotistic, selfish nature." Stuart Scott, he is a professor at Bob Jones Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina. He's a part of the Association of Biblical Counselors, ACBC, and he's written a book, and inside that he has written a section on being intentional, moving from pride to humility. He lists 10 things that we can do, and if you can't write these down, I understand, but the sermon will be uploaded so you can listen later. Number one, humble yourself with the gospel and a cross-centered perspective. Pray for God to search your heart, Psalm 139. Number three, study Jesus. Number four, ask others if you come across prideful in any way. Now that's a big one, isn't it? If you're married, start with your wife. Number five, spend as much time, focus as possible, worshiping God. Number six, practice the one another passages. There's 59 of them in the New Testament. Number seven, work off pride and put on humility at the level of your thoughts. Number eight, at the level of your communication. And number nine, at the level of your deeds or your actions. And number 10, have the mindset that humility must be a way of life. Verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is some quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, evidently, Chloe and her household, we're unsure exactly who she is. She's probably a wealthy person that travels, and it could have been her or somebody from her business that has made this known to Paul. But we see it also in chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually been reported of sexual immorality. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, we also see another report. For in first place, we've come together at the church. I hear that there are divisions. It's been reported to me. So what's the report? There's quarrels among you. Quarrels, this word for quarrels is not a good thing. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, 19 and 20, it's a work of the flesh. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. It's a work of the flesh. We read about it there. We read about it in 2 Timothy. Or 1 Timothy. We read about it in Titus chapter 3 on the list. These quarrels are not a good thing. And the question is, what are they quarreling about? Look at verse 12. What I mean is that one of you, each one of you says, I follow Paul. Now, in the Greek, it literally says, I of Paul, or I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or of Christ. That literally, I'm with them, I'm teaming up with them, and I'm following them, or I'm a part of them. We know who Paul is. Apollos, we read about in Acts chapter 18. If you want to turn there briefly, we can see at the end of Acts 18 when it's reporting on the church at Corinth, what's happening there. And Apollos comes along and begins to preach. Acts 18, verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross Achaia, that's where Corinth is the capital of that province, brothers encouraged him and wrote disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So he was very eloquent. And to give you background, the Corinthians, the Greeks, they really valued oration and public speaking and eloquence. And so you could see that Paul, as he wrote elsewhere, that he's not the most powerful speaker, public speaker. And so when they look at Apollos, some say, well, I get Paul, but you know, we like this guy. He can really preach. And then Cephas, we're unsure whether he actually ever visited or came to Corinth. And it could have been disciples from elsewhere, but they were following him. And the last one, I follow Christ, there's a couple different ways to interpret this. One is, there's a section that just said, yeah, we follow Christ. And in the sense of, you know, not, hey, praise the Lord, we know Christ. But as Richard Pratt says, not that they're boasting in that way, but they're boasting of, hey, we follow Christ. I don't know about you, but we're the real deal. Or, a lot of scholars take it this way, that Paul says, some of you follow Paul, you say, I follow Paul, it's probably serious. But reality is, you need to follow Jesus. Follow Christ. Look to Jesus. You know, and the question is it a problem to have someone who we follow, you know, someone who has mentored us, whether personally or from afar? Like we say, hey, look, read good books. We have good theological, sound, biblically grounded books out there. Read the Puritans. Right? Or read this person or that person. You can look on the website, all the recommended resources. That's not wrong. Paul even says in chapter 11, follow me, what? As I follow Christ. As I follow Christ. The problem is not following these people to learn about Christ. The problem is that you follow these people as an end in of themselves. Kevin DeYoung helpfully comments on this. Being drawn to a certain preacher does not in itself mean you're committing the sin of factionalism. If you think your favorite teacher is the one only one worthy of listening to, if you're passionate about following him rather than following Christ, if you get into pointless arguments for the sake of defending your teacher, then you are making the mistake Paul warned about. We must be careful. The point is Jesus. Are we pointing people to Christ? What I mean is, are we quarreling over things that don't matter and detracting people from the main event? See, this is the problem with the seeker-sensitive, seeker-driven, and all forms of emotionalism churches. If our goal is to look like the world so that people will feel comfortable, then we missed the point. The church is a gathering place of believers and welcoming the lost so that they can meet Jesus. Christ is to be centered. Christ is to be exalted. The point is that you and I, we need Jesus, and we need to show and tell and point people to him. Is Christ divided? Absolutely not. He can't be portioned out. In two ways. Number one, as the ancient creed says, he has two inseparable natures. He's completely God and truly man at the same time. We can't separate those. But also, God does not have parts. What I mean by that is sometimes we look at God and we see all of his attributes and we think he's as a puzzle. We put a little holiness here, we put righteousness here, and we add to his being by putting kindness and mercy and grace and all these different things. We say he's a conglomeration of all of this. That's not true. This is one of the attributes that I think is missing from the churches today and far neglected and even rejected. It's the divine simplicity of God. That God is always holy, fully. He's always righteous, always wrathful, always merciful, always kind, all together, simultaneous, at one time. And never ceases those things. Theologian James Dolezal says, Christians believe that God is the most absolute and utterly irreducible in being. There is nothing more fundamental than God, the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Romans 11:36. Divine simplicity aims to support that basic Christian conviction by denying that God is reducible to parts upon which he depends for his being. Practically, it means that the believer can depend upon God and trust him without reservation or qualification. God won't fall apart on us because there are no parts for him to fall into. God won't fall apart on us because there are no parts for him to fall into. Christ is not divided. And the second rhetorical question that Paul asked in the midst of three is, was Paul crucified for you? I can't think of a more blasphemous statement, right? That people would actually think this in this line of logic. Because to deny the crucifixion of Jesus, it's to deny salvation. It's to deny our only hope of reconciliation to a holy God. No human being could suffice. That's the purpose of Jesus coming into the world. And to deny this is as we deny grace. In Galatians chapter 2, 21. There was no point for Christ to die if Paul could be crucified on your behalf. It's utterly ludicrous and blasphemous. And the third rhetorical question, are were you baptized in the name of Paul? Do you remember what Jesus said further on? In Matthew chapter 28, after he says, all authority in heaven and earth been given to me, he says, go make disciples. What? Baptizing them then. In the name of Paul? In the name of Peter? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If Paul baptized you, there's some that believe, oh, I'm part of this group or I'm part of that group. Because Zebra, and Paul's saying, no. In fact, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius and Stephanus and his household. Beyond that, I do not know why I baptized anyone else. So that no one may say that you are, verse 15, baptized in my name. As Paul was associated, it's kind of like Paul was writing this letter in the, or dictating it, possibly like many other letters in the, whether it's Sosthenes or somebody else, is the scribe writing it down. And he says, I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius. And he says, hey, what about Stephanus? Yeah, and Stephanus. But that's his point. The baptism is not the point. You're not in the name. I mean, think about Crispus. You remember him in Acts chapter 18, ruler of the synagogue. He comes to know Christ, he and his entire family. And we talk about families. I'm not talking about, you know, a husband and wife and their three kids. I'm talking about the servants and the slaves and all that associated with the household. Come to know Jesus. And many other Corinthians, Acts 18 says, and they were baptized. Now, Paul's not downplaying the significance of baptism in any way. He's just pointing to the fact that there shouldn't be factions or divisions based on who baptized you. In fact, Stephen Wellam, theology professor at Southern Seminary, writes, baptism signifies a believer's union with Christ by grace through faith and all the benefits that result from that union. It testifies and announces that one has entered into the realities of the new covenant, and as such, he has experienced regeneration, the gift and down payment of the Spirit, and the forgiveness of sin. It graphically signifies that a believer is now a member of the body of Christ. It is our defining mark, belonging as well as demarcation from the world. It signifies entry into the eschatological order, that's the end time order, of the new creation that with our Lord Jesus Christ has ushered in. In all of these ways, baptism is a beautiful God-given rite which displays, proclaims, and testifies to the reality of the gospel. And by them saying, oh, am I baptized in his name? Am I baptized with this? Then we are not only causing divisions, but we are also denying the significance of baptism. Baptism doesn't signify that you're on Team Paul. Baptism signifies that you're on Team Jesus. I'm with him. I'm a part of him. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize you with, but to preach the gospel. Let's make sure Paul's right. We turn to Acts chapter 9. Three times in the book of Acts, Luke records this testimony of Paul. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. In Acts 9, verse 15 and 16, the Lord is directly talking to Ananias, who's going to report to Paul. The Lord said to him, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That means to preach the gospel. He must carry my name. Chapter 22, verse 14 and 15. Also, he records his testimony. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you, Paul, to know his wills, to see the righteous one, that's Jesus, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. That's to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 26, the third time he shares his testimony, beginning in verse 16. But rise, stand on your feet. Jesus says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to these things, the things in which you have seen me, to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. What is he sending you to do? What's he sending Paul to do? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He didn't call Paul to baptize. He called Paul to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I called you to preach. Ungelizo. To make the gospel known. Why? Because salvation comes through the gospel, not baptism. Ask the thief on the cross in Luke 23. Today you will go into me with paradise. Why? Because you were baptized. No. No, because you put your faith in Christ alone. He called me to preach that gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, listen, woe to me if I do not preach this gospel. May God enable me to preach the gospel. The gospel. We need the gospel. He hasn't called me to baptize. He's called me to preach the gospel of Christ. Because faith comes through hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ, the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom. That literally is their logos, words, and wisdom, Sophia. And so I thought wisdom was a good thing, right? God is a God of wisdom. But the kind of wisdom that Paul, of which he's speaking here in chapter 1, is also the wisdom that he contrasts in chapter 2. So if you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see in verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Not lofty wisdom. Verse 4, and my speech and message to you were not plausible words of wisdom. Verse 6, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age. Paul is contrasting the wisdom of this age. Verse 13 of chapter 2, and we impart to you words not taught by human wisdom. What Paul is saying here is, I'm not coming to you in eloquent human wisdom. Now we need a little background here as well, as we understand the Greek culture. Bruce Winter says oratory was called magic because it had seemed to bewitch the hearers. The content of the speech was immaterial, and only performance mattered. Now that's what's happened in a lot of churches today, but that's the exact opposite of what Paul is telling us. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. Because there will come a time when people will leave and depart from truths and want their ears tickled. And so they'll go to those that please them. But Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Proclaim the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom. Now Paul is not saying, don't prepare. Paul is not saying, don't be equipped. Paul is not saying, pursue God with your mind and your heart. No, he's saying, listen, don't be a distraction to the main event, which is Christ and the gospel. If any way, whether it's because we're lazy or because we're so consumed with performance, Paul says either one is a distraction, and our goal is to elevate and present Jesus. Why? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's the cross. What's going to solve divisions? The cross. What's going to resolve conflicts? The cross. What's going to provide healing in your soul? It's the cross. What's going to cause you to live the straight and narrow path? It's the cross. It's not your own wisdom. It's not your own effort. It's not your own might. But it is by the Spirit applying the gospel of Christ to your life. It's the cross. We must be cross-centered in our teaching. We must be cross-centered in our living. We must be cross-centered in everything that we do. It's the cross of Christ is the power. The content is the main thing. The main thing is the content. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ. This is of first importance, he says in chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Do you believe it? The cross is central to our lives. Why? Because we're saved through the cross. That's what he says. Verse 18, we'll get to next week. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It brings salvation. The gospel centered on the cross. Paul says, I'll boast about this. I'll boast about the cross. How can you boast about the cross? Because I've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. Now think about this. Eckhart Schnabel said, it's not possible to speak eloquently about a person executed by crucifixion. A slow and horrible death meant to bring the utmost shame on the crucified person. It's hard to speak eloquently about that. That's why people take it out. But it's the main event. We're saved through the cross. We're sanctified through the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, that we might die to sin and what? Live under righteousness. I've been crucified with Christ. As we said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a crucified life. We come to Christ, Luke 9, 23. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily and follow him. We're sanctified through the cross. We're saved through the cross. The cross should be everything to us. We're either going to the cross or getting power from the cross to go forward. I want to leave with you some things this morning. Number Number one is fellowship. Look back in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, he says, we love because he first loved us. In order to have right fellowship with each other, we have to have a right fellowship with God. That right fellowship with God should breed a fellowship rightly with brothers and sisters. We can't say we love our God if we can't love our brother. That's what 1 John chapter 4. If we love God, we will love our brother. They're connected. Secondly, faith in the gospel. We have to believe in the word of the cross. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to believe that the cross changes lives. Do you believe that? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We preached long time through Romans, right? The theme of it is Romans 1, 16. For what does it say? For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. First for the Jew, then the Greek. For everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. Do you believe that? Do you believe the gospel is the actual power that can change people's lives? If that's true, then number three, we need to be faithful to preach that gospel. Praise be to God who caused us to be born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, who's been raised from the dead. And then at the end of that chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, how can you be born again? Since you've been born again, not to perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh, it says, is like grass. And all glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, the good news that was preached to you. People are born again through the word of the gospel. We must be faithful to preach that gospel. The word of the cross brings life. Number four, and we must, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, forfeit our ways, our rights in Christ. You've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. You and I are not our own anymore. So let's glorify God with the point. Romans, again, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. For whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. It's not about what I want, what you want. Man, we're crashing heads. Why? Because I want this and I want that. I want a different color carpet. Whatever it may be. I want Christ to be known. I want Christ to be known. And lastly, focus on Christ. Focus on Christ. We don't need more churches filled with leather pants. We don't need more churches filled with people, preachers wearing $500 sneakers or $2 million houses. We need people just to faithfully preach the word of God and the gospel. Up here in your and I's lives each day, to ourselves and to others, we need to focus on Christ. That's the main event. You know, you see preachers, it irritates me, coming and using water guns in the middle of church or are flying on a line into the pulpit or something. That's a distraction. That's emotionalism. Listen, the drums, I love you, Seth. Thank you for playing the drums. The drums don't lead you to Jesus. The gospel does. By his Spirit. That's what moves you. And I, not some emotional high. We need the cross. And it's so ironic, isn't it? You're telling me, preaching of a guy crucified in a most horrific way? Yes, and I'm going to preach to you, and we shall preach to you the resurrection, that he's risen Christ. And we can see his wounds at the right hand of the Father, his scars. He's interceding for us who believe in him, because he will never leave you the same. He will never leave you the same. Look to him. Look to Jesus, who's the founder and the fulfiller of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, right hand of the throne of God. He's seated. He didn't just sat down. He is seated there now and ruling and reigning. And he's calling us, come to him, look to him, believe in him, trust him. I can't help but think of Spurgeon's testimony. When he came to Christ, he was going to a church and he figured he'd go to this one primitive Methodist church because it was snowing and he couldn't get further, and the preacher didn't show up, and some guy stood up in the church, and his text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, ye ends of the earth. Spurgeon said he was a shoemaker or some ordinary job, and he said he was stupid. He didn't have all the words of eloquence for sure. But this is what he preached. Look to Christ. The good man said, look unto me, I am sweating drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look to me, I ascend to heaven. Look to me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And then he lifted up and looked at Spurgeon and said, you, young man, you look very miserable. Spurgeon replied, well, I did, but I've not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. But it was a good blow. It struck right at home. He said, the preacher, you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey the text, my text. But if I obey now, in this moment, you will be saved. He says, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw it once, Spurgeon said, the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not have much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I almost have looked my eyes away. There, the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and the moment I saw the sun, I could have risen in an instant and sung with them, the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me before, trust Christ and you shall be saved. I listened to the word of God, and that precious text led me to the cross of Christ. Father, I pray, as anyone's in here today that doesn't know you, cast their gaze upon you. Look to Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty and punishment that we deserve for rebelling against a holy God. He took it on himself on the cross, and he rose again from the dead to prove it. Look to this Jesus, who will wipe away all your sins. He will reconcile you unto himself. And then he will reconcile you unto others. Lord, help us as believers. Help us to look to you, Christ. Help us to trust in you. We believe. Help our unbelief. Cause us to walk in your ways, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.